a moment or two to mention to you the Precious Seed magazine. Now, I know that quite a number of you here already get this magazine. It's published quarterly in the UK, and I have to be chairman of the committee that publishes it. It has been around for something like 55 years. It was started up after the end of the Second World War, and its aims and objectives have been described as a magazine to encourage the study of the scriptures, the practice of New Testament church principles, and interest in gospel work. And it currently consists of 32 pages, as they're coming out once a quarter. The people who write in it are both North American and UK. And for example, the last issue contains names like an article as "What Is This Business About Deacons?" by Donald Norby, "Does God Care?" by James Cochrane, "Suffering Reproaches" by David Dunlap. Who are these guys? Do we know them? Or "What Is His Son's Name?" by Harold Paisley, "Letter from America" by Jade Nicholson, and also an equal number of United Kingdom writers. I think you would find it an interesting magazine. It is supplied free, as the Lord enables, and I've asked for and received permission to put here at the front two or three copies of the magazine for you to have a look through, not to take away, but just to look through, and there will be a yellow form there as a sign-up. If you would like to receive it, then please put down your name and address, and whether you want to receive one magazine or others, perhaps for distribution in your assembly as well. And we print about 14,000 copies each quarter, and it goes out, as I say, Europe, UK, North America, the Far East, India, Africa, you name it, and it's probably going there. But we're keen to expand the interest in it, and I just remind you again, they'll be here on the table just for today, and if you'd like to sign up for it for one or more copies, then please do so. It's the Precious Seed magazine. Thank you. Now, would you like to turn this morning, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we read from verse number 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." I just want to draw your attention for a minute to the end of verse 5. "As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." Now, chapter 2 and verse 10. "Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe." And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the public reading of his own word. The epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians is very probably the first New Testament letter that was written. It may have been preceded by the letter of James, but amongst Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians, I think, is the one that he wrote first of all. It was written to a church that was about 9 or 10 months old. And yet it deals with many things that you and I would consider today as being things that are deep and things that are difficult. And yet it seems as if that young church had taken what they had heard very much to heart. You remember that Paul and Silas had been cruelly treated at Philippi. And when they left Philippi, having been put in the dungeon and having been beaten and having experienced the earthquake and so on, they then set out and they headed for Thessalonica. They bypassed two other cities on the way there, and we are told that the reason they stopped at Thessalonica in Acts 17 is because there was a synagogue of the Jews there. When they preached the message, you remember that there were some who believed, and it's interesting, in Acts 17, if you would like just to turn to that for a moment or two, you will see the message that they brought. And I feel that this is still the message for today. And when they were there in Acts 17, we read words like these, that as they were in the synagogue, they stayed for about three Sabbath days, and what they did was this, verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That was the core of the message. And I feel that it is true that today, perhaps in our gospel preaching, we need to get back to the core of the message. How that Christ was crucified and raised again from the dead. Very often we might find it easier to preach about the gospel than to preach the gospel itself. And there can be no doubt that what Paul preached in Thessalonica, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ, that is the message of the gospel. It is also in Thessalonica, of course, where there were, in the quaint phrase of the Authorized Version, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort who rose up against them. The people in Thessalonica were also less noble than those in other places like Berea. And eventually, of course, Paul and Silas had to leave after about 3 weeks Thessalonica, and they moved on to Berea and other places. Yet, the work of 3 weeks in Thessalonica bore fruit. An assembly was formed. People saved, people baptized, an assembly formed. And 9 or 10 months later, Paul is writing to them. And in it, he is reviewing the gospel campaign, because there had been quite a number of comments about it, some sniping at the preachers, some questioning of their motives, and Paul is at pains, particularly in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, to point out that the behavior of Paul and his colleagues while in Thessalonica could be summed up in these words. How we behaved, he says, holily, justly, and unblameably while we were among you. And I just feel today that as we looked yesterday morning at the holiness in connection with our Lord Jesus Christ himself, that it is also important that the assembly and that the people who are engaged in assembly work and prosecuting the work of the assembly should also be holy men of God as well. Because like good works, holiness cannot be spoken against. It is not just being just. It is not just being unblameable. Holiness is something else. There's an aura about it, an atmosphere about it, something almost indescribable about it that should characterize believers and assemblies even today. So what I want to do this morning is to run through with you the review of the work in Thessalonica as described by Paul as he saw it in this opening chapter. He starts off, of course, and he says the letter is being written by Paul, and also with him are Silvanus and Timotheus. These three men were together, three men who were quite different. Saul, or Paul, or Saul as he used to be, we know had been an ardent and a passionate Jew. As far as Silvanus was concerned, his very name would indicate that there were links with the Romans, and we know that Timotheus had links with the Greeks. And so here you have an introduction. Writing to a cosmopolitan church is a cosmopolitan group of people formed of Paul, perhaps of a Jewish background, of Silvanus, of Roman background, and of Timotheus, of Greek background. And yet, of course, all three are absolutely together as being Christians and those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are writing this letter, and there is no mention at the beginning of it, unlike many other of Paul's letters, of his apostolic position and authority. The suggestion is that that had not been questioned thus far at Thessalonica. They were prepared to accept Paul for who he was, whereas, of course, later there were many who aggressively and viciously attacked him and said that he was not an apostle or a servant of God at all. But so far, at the writing of this letter, that had not arisen. He addresses the church in the following terms: unto the church of the Thessalonians. Now, in other epistles, of course, he would say perhaps the church at Rome or some other significant statement like that. But here it's the church of the Thessalonians. And of course, we do well to point out and to remind ourselves that here the Thessalonians belong to what was their only and local assembly. And it was not a building that was in question, but it was a group of people who formed the church, unto the church. Now, the word church itself, of course, is from the word ecclesia. It means a group of people called together for some specific reason. For example, those who met weekly in the synagogue were an ecclesia. Those who might have met together to go to the games were an ecclesia. Any group of people meeting together for any specific purpose formed an ecclesia, a called together company. But of course, the church at Thessalonica, as we shall see, was rather different. It was indeed a called out company of people. But what was significant about the church was that these people had been called out of darkness into marvelous light. This was something that Thessalonica had never seen before. A group of such people attracted and brought together by one person, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we do well to remind ourselves, even in this day, that the assemblies to which we belong are indeed an ecclesia, called out companies. But called out from what? Called out of darkness into what? Marvelous light, the like of which the world outside has never seen nor experienced. Here is, in the person of Christ, a compelling attraction to belong to an assembly of God's people, because we have this great blessing that he himself is in the midst of his people as they gather together in a local way, as we shall again refer to in a moment or two. He goes on to describe this church not only as being in or at Thessalonica, or more accurately, of the Thessalonians, but he also describes it, that is, we might say, their position geographically. But he also says that they are in God the Father. I think the idea is they are in the God, the Father. Because, as we shall see, the Thessalonians had believed in a multiplicity of gods. They had many idols. And now here, we see that they are meeting together now, and the church is in God the Father. Now, that is something that distinguishes that gathering together from any gathering together of pagans or unbelievers. The distinguishing factor from the pagan world was that the Thessalonian church was in God the Father. And then he goes on to say, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. That latter phrase distinguishes them from the Jews of their day. Because the Jews did not accept, while they believed in God the Father, they did not, generally speaking, accept that the Lord Jesus Christ was his Son. So the church of Thessalonica was like, in one sense, other called out companies. But it was different. It was called out of darkness into marvelous light. It distinguished itself from the pagans around because it owned the name of God the Father. And it distinguished itself from the Jews around because it was also meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of God is different. In it is broken down the middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. We are distinguished from Jews, we are distinguished from Gentiles. The Church of God, in its local sense, is unique. There is nothing else like it. It is unique. And it is in a particular location geographically. Spiritually, it is in God the Father. And responsibly, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God the Father. God, of course, is the source and the sustainer and the guiding hand. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I've mentioned, there you have the three names, Lord, deity, Jesus, humanity, Christ, the Messiahship, and in that particular way, the Church of the Thessalonians was in existence when Paul wrote to it 9 months after the gospel campaign. I suppose the best time to assess the results of a gospel campaign is about 9 months later, when all is said and done. It really is what is left after the message has been preached, perhaps a year later. And in Thessalonica, there was certainly, as we shall see, quite a lot left on that day. He then gives to them the greetings from himself and his friends. Grace unto you and peace. Grace, perhaps the greeting of Gentiles. Peace, perhaps the greeting of Jews. And he marries these two together and says, grace unto you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in putting it that way, he is also suggesting to us that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are on exactly the same plane. I want you to see then that in verse 2, he says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. We give thanks. It wasn't just a matter that these three men had their own private prayers. But apparently, they prayed together as well. We give thanks, he said. And this would emphasize to us, would it not, the value of united prayer. I mean, some might take the view that this morning we have spent some time in united prayer, and you might say, well, we could have prayed for those things at home. Well, we could have done. But I think there is nothing so powerful as a church or a group of believers meeting together in united public prayer to God, to lay a hold upon him, where we can say amen to the prayers of our brethren. And in so doing, this is something that binds us together in our objectives and in our desires. So he says, we do this together, we give thanks to God. And I suspect the local church would be the stronger if its prayer meetings were the stronger. If its brethren and sisters met together not only once a week at the prayer meeting, but also at other times during the week to pray. So that we're not just praying as individuals, but collectively we are coming together to lay a hold upon God. We give thanks to God. We give thanks. One of the initial things in our prayers should be the giving of thanks. We need to look around for opportunities for which we can give thanks, and there are many of them. And so too, he says, we give thanks to God always, that's consistently, for you all, that's inclusively, making mention of you in our prayers. Sometimes when we listen to missionaries or others giving us information about the work that they're doing, sometimes we use the phrase that this information enables us to pray more intelligently. Now, I'm not too sure whether it does or not. It might help us to pray with more information. But I like this particular piece here. There are many people that I know, and many that you know, and we've known them down through the years. We cannot remember their details. It might be that since we last saw them, their details have changed significantly. And yet here you have this lovely phrase, making mention of you in our prayers. And for example, if you were going to pray for me, I don't need to tell you all of my background, to burden you with all of my problems. But what you can do is simply, in your prayers, to make mention of my name or somebody else's name. All the details are held up there. And it just seems to me to be a lovely thought that perhaps around the world there are many people who this very day will make mention of me in their prayers, without knowing where I am, without knowing what I'm doing, without knowing what sort of health I'm in and so on, but my name will be mentioned. And I sometimes think that perhaps in heaven, as names are mentioned, that heaven must take note that here again is yet another mention of this man or woman's name. And therefore, if you haven't got the information to pray intelligently, as brethren put it, then don't worry at all. Just make mention. You know, sometimes when we have conversations with people, we might say, oh, he mentioned you in passing. Oh, that's nice. And therefore, I would just ask you, for me, indeed, as I would ask you, for the other workers who are here, the other brethren and sisters who are here, if you're passing, please make mention. And that would be something that would be hugely appreciated by all the workers and colleagues who are here. Making mention of you in our prayers. Now, prayer that we have is not directed to an idol of stone or wood. Prayer that we offer is not directed to a God who cannot hear. Prayer that we offer is not directed to a God who is asleep or goes off on holiday. The prayers that we offer are to a holy God. And in so doing and so offering those prayers, we can be assured of an answer. But what sort of prayers does a holy God like to hear from a holy people? I suspect the pattern is laid out here. We, unity, give thanks, doing it continuously, always doing it consistently, for all doing it inclusively, and remembering without ceasing the answers to past requests. And I imagine that those are the sorts of prayers that a holy God likes to hear. Now measure your prayers and mine against that standard, and let us see how we measure up. You'll see also that when we come to verse 3, he begins to say to the believers in verse 3, he says, remembering, without ceasing, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. You'll be aware that in reading through 1 Thessalonians, that there are many things that come in threes. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, and again and again and again, reading through 1 Thessalonians, there are too many to list. You see many things that come in threes. And here, indeed, I mean, we had three of them right at the beginning, Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. We had the church in three places all at once, in Thessalonica, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I should have said that just as the reality was that it was in Thessalonica, the same reality was that it was in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here you have three more. Remembering without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. So what are these things? Well, again, each one seems to read like this. The patience of the hope. Or, starting at the beginning, the work of the faith. So it may well be that in writing this, the Apostle Paul had specific things in mind. As he thought about this, there were events that came to him. And so he refers to one event, if you like, as the work of the faith. Now, if these were specific events, of course, we don't know what they were. But we can use our imagination, if you like, to some extent, and we can see that even if we don't know the specific events, that here were three things for which the Apostle Paul ceaselessly gave thanks. The work of faith. Well, faith produces works. And therefore, their faith, as James would tell us, was something that resulted in works. And as he thought of the Thessalonian believers, he came to this conclusion, that their faith was evidenced by the works that they were doing. Secondly, the labor of love. In other words, the labor was something that was laborious, something that was painful, something that was toil to the point of exhaustion. They were serving God in this way wholeheartedly, fully committed. This was their passion. It was for them a labor of love. And the patience of hope. What was this hope that they had? Well, perhaps the hope itself was the rapture, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and something that they were waiting patiently for. The word patience in the New Testament, of course, is an interesting word. is not the word patience that we know, but it is the idea of perseverance. And one of the great things, for example, James said, you have heard of the patience of Job. Well, of course you haven't, but what you have heard of is the perseverance of Job. Because every time Job was pushed down, he popped back up again. Even to the point where his wife said to him that he should curse God and die. And Job said, though he should slay me, yet would I trust him. Job was maybe not as patient as he might have been, but he was certainly persevering. And here you have the perseverance of the hope. And the one thing that kept the Thessalonians going, in spite of all that was said against them and done against them, all the abuse that they suffered, was this blessed hope that one day the Lord Jesus Christ would be coming back again. And they viewed that as an imminent return. And that was something that kept them going when all else might have failed. And so the three things that he's giving thanks for in this assembly are, as I've said, the want of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the early letters that Paul wrote, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, major on hope. The late letters that he wrote, Ephesians and Colossians, major on love. And the midterm letters that he wrote, Romans, Corinthians, and Galatians, major on faith. But what really grabbed these Thessalonian believers was this hope that they had. And of course, as you know, Paul deals with it in a variety of ways throughout the letter. Then he says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election, knowing, brethren, beloved of God, your election. So this was something that Paul knew. He knew that the Thessalonian believers were among the elect. Now, how did he know that? Well, somebody has put it this way, that Paul did not sit in on the election process. But how he knew it was he recognized it by evidence. What was the evidence? That which he had just described. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. These were evidences that they were among God's elect. Knowing, brethren beloved, and here you have this lovely phrase, brethren man word, perhaps beloved God word, or even beloved of each other. Knowing, beloved brethren, he says to them, your election of God. Now, I don't wish this morning to get into the discussion about the truth of election. Some say, outside the door you see the word whosoever will may come. When you get inside and turn round, you see over the door that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Some say that election and man's free will are like two parallel lines that never meet. Some say that election is not to salvation, but it is to the blessings that follow salvation. Some say that as far as election is concerned, it is not individual, but it is corporate. And others say that it is not corporate, but individual. I think what we have to do, perhaps, the only thing that we can do with assurance, is to realize, where are we now? We're in Christ. Where are we going? We're going to our heavenly home. How did we get to where we are? Well, as far as I understand it, I, by exercise of my free will, took Christ as my Savior. As far as heaven understands it, I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You might say, explain. Answer, I can't. And perhaps many hundreds of years, centuries, and many thousands of words have been written in an attempt to make these truths come together in a way that is satisfactory and can be understood by the human mind. And so far, I have seen nothing that convinces or makes me totally satisfied. It's one of these things that I have to put on the shelf and say, well, I don't understand it, but I do know that one who is greater than I does. So he says, knowing, brethren, beloved. But the reason he knew it was through the evidence of their Christian lives. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For, he says in verse 5, our gospel came not unto you in word only. Our gospel. It's interesting that it's referred to as the gospel of God, Christ's gospel, the gospel of grace, the many other kinds of gospel he mentions in various other letters and in the New Testament. But here he's referring to it as our gospel. Our gospel. So it's something that we identify with. It's something that we have responsibility and connection with. Our gospel. But I like the phrase, came to you. Now, he didn't say, we brought the gospel. He says, the gospel came. It's as if the gospel has a dynamic of its own. It is a power in the world that is on the move, that nothing can stop. Neither national boundaries, geographic differences, differences of language, nothing can stop it. The apostle prays in another place that the word of the gospel, the word of God, may have free course and be glorified. And that prayer has been answered. It does have free course. It is unstoppable. The apostle prays in another place that the word of the gospel, the word of God, may have free course and be glorified. And that prayer has been answered. It does have free course. It is unstoppable. The gospel is on the move. And you and I have the opportunity, in many respects, of following where it goes. So he says, our gospel came to you. The gospel is something that is independent of men. It is the gospel of God concerning his Son, and it can be preached anywhere and everywhere. Indeed, the gospel has been preached this morning in lands that have never seen a preacher, nor seen a Bible, nor heard the word. By the very fact, how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, we go back to the Old Testament, we know how they can hear without a preacher. And so it is, therefore, that the very nature around us, the rising and waning of the sun, the coming of another day, and the world around us generally, is an indication to men of a God in heaven. For our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now there is a telling factor, not in word only. I wonder sometimes when I preach the gospel and when I listen to others preaching the gospel, whether the message is indeed words only. There may well be eloquence, there may be other things associated with it. It may be articulate, it may be well structured, it may be well put together. But at the end of the day, is it words only? Or do we feel as we sit in the presence of God that whatever this message is, although we have heard it before, although we could preach it ourselves, although we understand it to some limited extent, that as we hear the message, we feel gripped by it? That was evident in Thessalonica, as Paul will describe to us here in a moment or two. For our gospel came not unto you in words only, but he says also in power. This dynamic that I've been talking about. And it is the power and in the Holy Ghost. Here again you have the holiness thing that we're thinking about. This atmosphere, this aura, this gripping thing that gripped the audience. And therefore he says it came not only in power and the Holy Ghost, but also he said in much assurance. The preachers who preached in Thessalonica were totally convinced that the gospel that had come to that city had the ability to turn round the lives of men and women, even if they were lewd fellows of the baser sort, and that their lives could be importantly and dramatically changed by this message. Brethren and sisters, the message has not changed. The gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. We are amazed constantly at what it can work. We are only disappointed at how seldom that seems to be the case. But that, of course, is not the fault of the gospel. That is perhaps the fault of those who preach it and of those who come to listen to it. I mean believers who come along to listen to it. Because the gospel message is the gospel of a holy God and has the ability to take lewd fellows of the baser sort and turn them into saints and into holy men and women of God as well. Now he says, because you know, never mind what people outside are saying, he says, but you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. It seems to me to be of vital importance that the gospel is adorned by the men who preach it, and that against them no accusation can be laid. And that's what Paul said, and in chapter 2 he goes into that very thoroughly, again and again and again, saying, we were not, as far as we were concerned, we didn't bring the gospel to you in different ways, we didn't preach in a deceitful sort of fashion, we were not unclean, we didn't use guile, we didn't please men, we didn't use flattering words, we didn't have a cloak of covetousness, we didn't seek glory, but we brought to you simply the message of the gospel, and we lived holily, justly, and unblameably in those 3 weeks that we were among you. And you and I are called today in the towns and cities in which we live, not only for 3 weeks, but for very much longer, to live in that same fashion, holily, justly, and unblameably. To do anything less takes away from the power and effect of the gospel message, in that we can give people room for criticism and room for excuse. I want you to see that he says in verse 6, and ye became followers of us, and perhaps quickly adds, and of the Lord. And indeed, other people became followers of them. We often say that no man is an island, and whatever I say and do has an effect upon other people. We need to well remember that. Paul himself was an imitator, is the word. He was an imitator of the Lord Jesus Christ. He then found himself imitated by the Thessalonians, who in turn found themselves imitated by all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So living for Christ and living a holy life for Christ is something that people see and desire to emulate, desire to imitate, and desire to follow. And he became imitators. I've said before that one can be a Christian instantaneously, just like that. You cannot be a disciple or an imitator just like that. You remember in John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "So shall ye become my disciples." That takes time in the school of God. So you became imitators of us through the Spirit. There's a definite observable change. And you and I should see to it that we as believers set out to imitate all that is very best in the believers that we know, and to avoid and forget the things that are unappealing about them, and at the same time be imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that you receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now here is something that the world cannot understand. In the world, you're either happy or you're unhappy. You've either got joy or you've got affliction and problems. The world cannot understand that both these things go together in the Christian life. Because here he says, you receive the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so you and I may go through, and other believers may go through, times and periods of affliction, yet at the same time there is that inner joy that we have. Like Paul and Silas in the prison of Philippi. They're going through affliction. And yet, with joy, they sang praises to God in the dungeon, even at midnight. And this is something, as I say, that the world cannot understand. You receive the word. To receive it is to think of it as a guest arriving, with a welcome at salvation, and a welcome thereafter, and joy of the Holy Ghost. I want to watch my time for a moment, but he says in verse 7, you became examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So other people followed them. I would just ask and challenge you today, what sort of an example are you setting to others? And would it be a good thing if they followed you and your method of Christian living? He goes on to say, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. The assembly in Thessalonica became a sounding board. It received the message from heaven and it passed it on, as it received it, to other people who were there listening in various parts of the world. So that, he says, that in every place your faith is spoken of. Paul didn't have to go around telling people about his mission at Thessalonica. People told him. They said, we have heard what happened at Thessalonica. We understand what's been happening there. And Paul might say, well, tell me the story. And as you sometimes see in a magazine or something or in a book, the story so far. Well, the story so far in Thessalonica was this. That the people in Thessalonica had been pagans. That they worshipped many gods. They loved these gods passionately. But now, a change had entered in, because instead of passionately following these many gods, they had now found the God. They'd also discovered that this genuine God was a living God. And more than that, they not only enjoyed now being in fellowship with the living God, but they were actually waiting for his Son from heaven. What a message that was, brothers and sisters, for people of that day. And yet you and I are the same. We have found the Lord. We have found the living God. We have turned to him from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Idols, the variety of the idols, mostly pagan, these people were, to serve with a passion the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were waiting at Thessalonica. I think this word wait can best be described in the following way, perhaps. I came home one night rather late, and when our children were still at home, and I said to my wife, I thought you would be in bed. She said, no, I'm waiting up for the boys. I think they were expecting any minute. Wasn't quite sure, a little bit of concern, a little bit of worry. She was waiting up for them. And I like to read this way. How that you turn to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wake up for his Son from heaven. brethren and sisters, we expect him imminently, at any moment. We may have little concerns and worries and so on about the whole thing surrounding it, but it's as if we were waking up for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. He then goes on to say this in this particular part, which delivered us from the wrath to come, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Whether that wrath to come here is eternal judgment, or whether it's tribulation, wrath, and so on, you can make up your own mind about that. But what I've tried to bring to you this morning about the Thessalonians is still something that's relevant for today. They had an assembly which was there, called out of darkness into marvelous light. They felt passionate about the assembly, because it was not only in Thessalonica, it was also in God the Father, distinguished from the pagans around, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, distinguished from the Jews around. It was something that was unique, special, different. It was something that was holy. It was something that represented the character of God himself. And as they were there, they were engaged in serving the Lord in a passionate way. Works of faith, labors of love, patience of hope. They had turned to God, turned right round to the God from the pagans that they served. And they were engaged in waking up for a Son from heaven. And I suppose as you and I come to this conference today and over these few days, that this is our ambition too. That we might be like the Thessalonians, albeit young in the faith, yet with a total passion and an understanding that was creditable after 9 months. Again, that we too, in our assemblies, might be sounding boards for the word of the Lord, passing on the message in its purity, in its simplicity, in its power, in all directions. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening, withhold not thy hand. And in so doing, our faith to God's word might be spread abroad. Would it not be much better than us having to tell the people round about us here in Morgantown how that we are Christians and how that we believe this, rather than that they were coming to us or talking to each other and saying, you know those fellows that go up there, there's something about them that is different, and we would want to be like them. And may we indeed continue with anticipation and with a hope that is greater than any other hope that we have. Maybe, brethren and sisters, if the Lord should tarry even during this day, may we all tonight wake up for his Son from heaven. May God bless us.